Good morning, Cornerstone Baptist Church. Paul Carter here, and we're with you live this morning. We had a few challenges when we went to record the service earlier in the week, so we get to be live. That's better for me. Feels a little more natural. I'm not sure if it does anything for you, but it is great to be here with you and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God together. I'd love for you to open your Bible, if you have it with you, to Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. We'll get to that in just a second. Today we are going to enter into the heart and the essence and the substance of the Apostles' Creed. J.I. Packer says here, when it called God maker of heaven and earth, it parted company with Hinduism and Eastern faiths generally. Now, by calling Jesus Christ God's only Son, it parts company with Judaism and Islam and stands alone. Closed quote. So with these words, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, we enter into the heart of the heart of the heart of the Apostles' Creed. And the Creed is very intentional in setting forth this content as the sum and substance of it all. You can see that for yourself. If you have a hard copy of the Creed in front of you, I don't know if you have it in the hymn book or in some other version, but if you have a copy, and we'll put a copy up in front of you, you'll see the Creed there in all its totality, about 110 words total in the Creed. And then here in this second slide we'll show you, you can see the portion of the Creed that is devoted to Christology, to a discussion, an affirmation of the person and work of Christ. You can see that's 70 words out of 110. So this right here is essential Christianity. This is the sum and center of it all. And this is what the New Testament is trying so hard to get us all to believe. This is the climax of the New Testament presentation. This is the focus and the object. Because if you just believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he was misunderstood and eventually rejected by many of his own people, if that's all you believe about Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you believe that Jesus was a great prophet, that he brought an important message from God, if that's all you believe about Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you believe that Jesus was a holy man, that he set a perfect example, that we should all be very careful to follow, if that's what you believe about Jesus, if that's all you believe about Jesus, then you're not a Christian. All of those beliefs fall short of authentic biblical Christianity. Christianity is about believing in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Now, we'll get to the our Lord part next week. This week, our objective is very simple. We just want to answer two questions. Question number one, what does it mean to call Jesus God's Son? And then question two, related to that, what does it mean for us to be called sons of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ? To help get us started with that, we're going to read now Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 54. You'll recognize this as the climax of Matthew's Gospel, the climactic scene depicting the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Matthew's point there, I think, is fairly obvious. It's hard to miss. He's saying that the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus died proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. It was so obvious, Matthew is saying, that even the Roman centurion who was watching over him at the cross knew it and proclaimed it and affirmed him as such. That's Matthew's testimony. And of course, if you're a Bible reader, you know that's also the climax to Mark's gospel. This is what the gospel writers are trying to get us to believe. This is where they've been driving us towards. This is the Christian confession that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. So what does that mean? Well, probably it'd be helpful to start with what it doesn't mean. We talked about this as well last week when we were speaking about God as Father. Gregory of Nazianzus, the 4th century theologian and archbishop, put it this way. He said, Father designates neither the substance nor the activity, but the relationship, the manner of being which holds good between the Father and the Son. Athanasius, writing in the same century, said, Every bodily thought must be shunned in these matters. So that's what it doesn't mean. When we use these metaphors, when we talk in terms of Father and Son, we're not talking about bodies, we're not talking about biology, we're talking about relationships and manner of being. So let's get into that. When we call Jesus Christ the Son of God, we are saying, first of all, that He is of the same essence or reality as God. Now, this is the one that the early church took the most time with because, as you can well imagine, it is the most complicated. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you keep reading in John chapter 1, it becomes clear that for John, these metaphors of the Word and the Son are overlapping. They're complementary theological terms that help us understand what each is saying. So in John 1:14, he says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is the Son. The Son is the Word. Putting that all together, we would say that the Son was with God and the Son was God. So there is unity and distinction. And that comes right from the apostolic confession of Jesus Christ. And the early church worked very hard to understand that and also to preserve that. The definitive expression of that doctrine was laid down at the Council of Chalcedon. They put it this way, Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and also in humanness. This selfsame one is also actually God and actually man with a rational soul and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as deity is concerned and of the same reality as we are ourselves as far as His humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only accepted, closed quote. All right, that's the standard Christian definition. It is referred to as the Chalcedon definition, and it is subscribed to by Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox Christians alike. You aren't any kind of Christian if you don't believe what this definition is saying. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ is perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, that He is actually God and actually man. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. To call Jesus the Son of God is to affirm that. All right, that's the hard part. The rest of this is wonderful and marvelous and fairly self-explanatory. To call Jesus Christ the Son of God is also to say that He imitates and reflects the Father's character. We mentioned this briefly last week. There's a sense in which God is incomprehensible. Not in the sense that He doesn't make any sense, but in the sense that He exceeds our grasp. He is, after all, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So, as we said last week, you will never know God exhaustively, even in eternity, even 40 billion years into eternity. You will not, you cannot know God exhaustively. But you can know, we do know, and we will know God intimately, authentically, and truly through the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said that at the beginning of his gospel. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Apostle Paul talked about that. He said that he called Jesus the image of the invisible God. We were singing about that this morning. The image, the icon, the display of the invisible God. So John said that about Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that about Jesus. Most importantly, Jesus said that about Jesus. He said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So to call Jesus Christ the Son of God is to say that he perfectly represents and images the character and nature of God. And that's very important for us to understand, because sometimes, I think accidentally, sometimes in our conversation, particularly as contemporary evangelicals, we tend to exaggerate or falsely communicate the distinction, the differentness between the Son and the Father. Just in our casual conversations, we'll sort of say, "Well, God, the Father, he's all about justice, he's all about righteousness, he's all about holiness, he's very unapproachable. But then the Son, he's all about mercy, he's all about compassion, he's very gentle, he's very easy to approach." But when we talk that way, awkwardly and clumsily, when we talk that way, we actually obscure what the Bible is saying. Because the Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to correct the Father. The Bible says that Jesus came to display the Father. And so, if you see a conflict, that's on you. That says more about you than it does about the Godhead. What that means is that we haven't been reading our Bibles very well. Of course, if you read the Old Testament carefully, then you see that God is compassionate. God is extraordinarily patient and merciful. God goes to great lengths to help people approach Him. And so, better to speak about Jesus as displaying the Father. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is God to us. Thirdly, to call Jesus Christ God's Son is to say that He perfectly obeys the Father's will. Jesus said that about Himself on several occasions. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That's John 5:19. John 8:29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And then perhaps most famously, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is the essence of what it means to be God's Son. It means to obey Him. It means to prefer and privilege His will over your own. And of course, that's what we were all supposed to do, but that's what none of us have done apart from Jesus Christ. Humanity fell away from God when we failed to act as an obedient son. Humanity may be restored to God through the perfect obedience of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes that very point. He says, Romans 5, "For as by the one man's disobedience," so that would be Adam, "for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Jesus is the Son who rescues and restores many sons. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the Christian gospel. Thanks be to God. Fourthly, to call Jesus Christ God's Son is to say that He represents the Father in all His earthly business. Now, that sense of the term would have been intuitively understood by first century listeners and readers. That was one of the main reasons for having a son. The son inherited and took over the family business. Jesus, in his humanity, fulfilled this role for Joseph. That's how everyone knew Jesus early on in his ministry. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" So Jesus took on his father's business and he represented him in all of his business concerns. That's what a son did in those days. In fact, in the Roman world, if you didn't have a son, if you didn't have a biological son, then as you approached your middle years, you would adopt a man to be your son. You would adopt maybe a faithful slave that you'd grown very fond of and who had demonstrated some ability for business. Maybe you'd adopt the second son of your brother or the second son of a neighbor or a business associate, whoever it was. You would adopt this young man. He would be a younger man, 20, 25 years old. You would teach him the family business. You would try to instill in him your family values. He would carry on your name and carry on your interests in the world. That's what it means to call Jesus God's son. And Jesus taught that in several of his parables. I'm sure you'll remember the parable of the tenants. In that parable, Jesus compared the father to a rich man who owned property, who set up a vineyard and then leased it out to tenants and then himself went away to a far country. The tenants were supposed to manage the farm, produce the harvest, and then send to the owner of its fruits. But they did not. They did not honor him or pay him what was due. So you'll recall the owner sent messengers, but the tenants beat them and treated them shamefully. The messengers, of course, represent the Old Testament prophets. God sent reforming prophets, men like Micah and Amos and Isaiah. But even still, the people of God would not listen. So Jesus says, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to reassert the Father's authority over all creation, over the covenant community, and over all creation. He came to restore and to redeem a people who would love and serve the Father as they should. He came to reposition all of creation in proper posture before God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what a son does. And that's what it means to refer to Jesus Christ as God's son. But that's not all that it means. It also means when we say that Jesus Christ is God's son, we're affirming that he is the beloved of God. He's not just another messenger. He's not just another prophet. Peter, James, and John learned that message, or learned that point very well in the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Don't even think of comparing Jesus to Moses and Elijah, God says. Jesus is not a prophet. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God was fierce in his ownership of Jesus. Do you know that kind of love? When I was a new dad, I recall having an interesting experience in the Burlington Mall. We had just had our first child, Madison, and Shauna Lee was ready for her, what I believe was our first outing together. And so she went off in the mall to do whatever it is that wives do in the mall. And I was carrying our new baby around in one of those front pouches. I think it was called a baby Bjorn. And as I was walking around the mall, killing time, as dads will do, I realized all of a sudden that I was having some strange emotions. I was having a strange experience. My pupils were dilated, my eyes were wide, and I was having violent and unsanctified thoughts. I was holding my baby girl, and I was walking by people in the mall, and my mind just kind of unconsciously was looking at them, and I was saying, that guy I will kill with a fork if he even looks at my child, and that person I will throw over the rails and laugh at them as they fall. I was on the precipice of violence. I had to catch myself, figure out what's going on. I was experiencing all those dad hormones that course through your body after you have a child, preparing you for a life of fatherhood in a fallen world. Thomas, our cameraman, you get ready for that. That's coming. Dads, you know the feeling. That's fierce love. Now, it's always very dangerous, and I'm not trying. It's always very dangerous to draw lines from who we are as imperfect dads up to who God is as our Heavenly Father. I'm not trying to do that. I'm not saying that God is like an immature 23-year-old man who's had his first child. But I am saying that even in my immature 23-year-old experience, there is an echo there that points us towards a truth in terms of how God the Father looks upon His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's not even close to being a stretch. At the end of the parable of the tenants, we see that aspect of the metaphor on full display. You remember, of course, the tenants did not respond very well to the owner's son. Jesus tells it this way. He says, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus told that parable to the Jewish people. He was saying, how you respond to the Son will determine how God deals with you. If you reject Him, He will reject you. If you kill Him, He will kill you. That's what it means. That's part of what it means to call God Father. That's part of what it means to speak of Jesus as His Son. God chooses these metaphors. Jesus uses these metaphors to make this very point. He is saying that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the apple of the Father's eye, and therefore how we respond to Him will determine our eternal destiny. That's in the Bible, friends, Old Testament and New. "Therefore, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Take refuge in the Son. That's the gospel. If you love Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you take Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you will be blessed by the Father and in the Father forever. But if you reject Jesus, if you revile Jesus, then you will face the wrath and the fury and the anger of God the Father forever. God's testimony is clear. He chose these metaphors. He is the one who said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." So, that is what it means to call Jesus Christ God's Son. Now, in the few minutes we have left, let's flip that metaphor a little bit, as we're intended to do, and let's ask the question, what does it mean for us to be called sons of the living God? Because we are. That's the joy and glory of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." That's Christianity in a nutshell. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Hallelujah. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that in Christ, we are once again the image and likeness of God. That's where we began, isn't it? As human beings. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So that's where we stayed. that's where we started, I should say, but that's not where we stayed. We sinned, we fell, and the image of God was defaced and obscured. And the extent of the fall is universal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we fell away. But thanks be to God, in Christ we are brought back. 1 John 3, we so enjoyed this verse when we were going through the letters of John. "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So, we are already something marvelously new if we're in Christ. We have a new heart, we have a new spirit, we've been born again. That's where that phrase comes from. We are new right now in Christ. And we are becoming something absolutely glorious, something that stretches the boundaries of our language. We are becoming like God. We choke on that, and rightly so. But that's what the Bible says. That's who we were in the beginning. We were made in the image and likeness of God. Maybe the reason we choke on that term or that idea is because we've fallen so far we can barely remember who we were created to be. But the glory of the gospel is that in Christ, that's who we are and are becoming again. Thanks be to God. Secondly, to say that we're sons of the living God is to say that in Christ we can and we will be holy as He is holy. Jesus came to heal our hearts and to put His Spirit within us. That was the original promise of the new covenant. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." Ezekiel 36:26. So when you become a Christian, you get a new heart, a renewed heart. You get the Holy Spirit in your heart, and your character is renewed. And so now with this new heart, with the new spirit, with this new impulse, with this new guide and leader inside of you, prompting and pushing you forward in the direction of Jesus, you begin to change into the image of Jesus. That's the great promise, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, meaning it's not just something that happens to the super spiritual. This is common. This is true for all real believers, all true believers. "And we all, with unveiled face," that means having seen Jesus for who He is, the veil being removed through conversion, seeing Jesus as He is, "and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so now there's something new inside of us, pushing us, prompting us, enabling us to make progress in the direction of Jesus Christ and His character. That's marvelous. Thirdly, for us to be called sons of God is to say that in Christ we are enabled and empowered to obey God perfectly. Again, with a new heart, with the Holy Spirit, we are now capable of being the sons we were created and intended to be. I'm not using that term again in a gendered sense. I trust you understand that by now. I'm saying we are enabled to begin to obey God's will just like Jesus, our older brother, obeyed God's will. We have the same capacity now as born-again believers that Adam and Eve had in the garden, meaning we're able to obey and able not to obey, such that we're well-positioned now to benefit from the prayer and benediction of the apostle who said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So that's a real possibility now. Now, it may not be your everyday experience, but it can be. And it will be increasingly and one day entirely. We believe that. We believe that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So you'll get better at this. We all will, because we are sons of the living God. And fourthly, that means that in Christ we are designated and appointed as God's ambassadors. Jesus said that, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Son came as the ambassador of the Father. We just talked about that. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So how people receive us will be how they have received the Son, will be how they stand before God in eternity. Because in Christ, as Christ, we are the beloved of God. That's the fifth thing. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. If we are in Christ, then we are the beloved of God. We are the apple of his eye. And therefore, anyone who loves us will be loved by God. Anyone who hates us will be rejected of God. Jesus said that. Don't take my word for that. Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Do you see the chain? Do you understand that? If you are in Christ, then you are the beloved of God. You walk through this world as the representative of Christ. What people do to you, how they respond to you, how they talk about you, how they perceive you, is taken as evidence of your attitude toward Christ, and by extension, toward God. That is the punchline of the story of the sheep and the goats. You remember that? It's a story, it's a teaching about the final judgment. Do you remember the criteria for that judgment? The king says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. That is the love that Jesus has for you. It is the love that the Father has for the Son that is now in the Son, shared with all those who put their faith and trust in him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to, first of all, just thank you for your gracious self-disclosure in the person and work of Christ. Lord, because of our sinful nature, there is so much of your character and your glory that we miss when we read the Old Testament. Lord, we're so thankful that in Christ all those things are made clear to us. We're thankful that Christ shines a light into the cave, the cavern of God's disclosure, and makes everything clear, shows us the truth about who you are. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you. We delight in all we see. Lord, we can't get enough of Jesus. We're so thankful that we'll have all eternity to know you through him. And we want to thank you for that. And Lord, we want to pray for those who don't know Christ. Lord, we know that there are people, even in our own community, who don't really know who Jesus is, and therefore they don't know who you are. And then, of course, Lord, lifting our gaze wider, we know that in this world that we live in, there are as many as 2 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus, who don't know that there's a way for them to know and delight in their Creator. And so, Lord, we just want to pray for the knowledge of Christ to fill this earth as waters cover the sea. We want to make ourselves available to that great cause. Lord, we want to repent of any other cause that rivals that cause in our hearts. And Lord, we also, just on a personal level, would ask right now that your Holy Spirit would be moving in the hearts of anyone watching the service today who doesn't know you as their Lord. I pray that they would right now bow before Jesus, that they would receive him as your perfect representative and image, that they would love him, and that they would come to you through him. Lord, we pray that same anointing, that same help over the mission fields being worked right now by our partners and our missionaries. I pray that as the pastors in South Africa lay the gospel out, lay Christ out before the people in their communities, that there would just be a great move of the Spirit and a great many people brought in to the worship of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And then, Lord, I just want to pray now for us as your ambassadors. Jesus, we repent right now, that just recognizing that we have not always imaged you very well before this community. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in us that has allowed us to image you. But, Lord, I just want to acknowledge that we've done many things that haven't imaged you well. We repent of that. Lord, purify our witness. Use this great refining season of COVID to clarify our understanding of you, to purify and prepare our witness to you, such that on the other side of this, we would come forth as ambassadors, that we would look like Jesus, that we would reek of the coming kingdom of God, and that we would pursue your glory and your reign over all things, to the glory of the Father forever and ever. Amen. So, Lord, we pray these things. We commit ourselves to you now. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.